Pray that hymn, Beautiful Savior, and it reminds us that our Savior is altogether lovely, and it's our task to lift him up and to praise him for the great King of glory that he is. Turn in your Bibles with me this evening to Matthew 15, and we'll look at verses 21 through 28. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. We're told Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." In other words, she just kept asking and asking and asking. But he, Christ, answered and said, and I believe he's talking here, of course, to the woman, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. In order to build our faith and encourage our prayer life, our Savior taught in Luke 11, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." In other words, we should never weary of bringing our petitions before the throne of all grace, but keep it up. We're to pray day in and day out, week after week, month after month, year upon year. It is for very good reason the Bible tells us to watch and pray, to pray without ceasing, to pray everywhere, and to continue in prayer, because God is true, his power is sure, and his promises cannot fail. Beloved, to persist in prayer is to believe without doubting. Let me repeat that. To persist in prayer is to believe without doubting. After all, if for our sake, our Lord has given his Son that we might have redemption and forgiveness of sins, if he's given us his precious Son, the central glory of heaven, then what is he possibly going to withhold from us? Since he's given us the best, Romans 8:32 says he'll not hold back anything less. He has given us Jesus, and all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And the passage before us this evening deals with persistence in our petitions just because of these encouragements to exercise faith and to keep faithful in prayer. In particular, we're looking at a dogged faith here before seeming impossibilities. Because here in Matthew 15, we find a woman fenced in by circumstances, where as far as she can see, only a miracle and nothing else is going to help make any real difference. She's facing fearful odds and partisan opposition, but nonetheless, she chooses to believe in Christ's promises rather than to distrust in his power. Confident that she will be both heard and answered, she persists. She persists. And in so doing, saw the best, though it was revealed through the worst, because what could be worse than a child demon-possessed. Coming then to our text, we find here a Gentile setting, and it's very clear in verse 21. Jesus went away from there, that is from his last place of ministry in Israel, and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now this is Gentile territory, and it's important we see this. In all likelihood, our Savior has been traveling, and perhaps for the first time since he was taken into Egypt as a child, he steps outside the borders of Palestine into Gentile territory. Tyre is a Mediterranean seaport about 40 miles north of Capernaum in modern-day Lebanon. So it's a bit away from Jerusalem. And while occupied with people's needs everywhere, it does not appear that the Savior in this instance is drawn to this area out of concern, first of all, for the Gentiles, for their hour had not yet arrived. Rather than public ministry, Jesus is looking for a place of respite and refuge. His enemies are still hatching their diabolical intrigues, plus requests for his teaching and miraculous power have been intense, and they have been nonstop, morning and night. And so Jesus and his disciples are looking for a spot where they can rest and catch their breath, a place perhaps where they could enjoy some measure of peace and solitude together. And there seems little doubt but that our Lord is also seeking a secluded location where he could continue with the training of the 12. They were not prepared yet for when he would leave them, and he knew it. Seasons for rest and refreshing are important for the soul. Like Israel wandering in the wilderness, we all need an oasis from time to time, providing strength so that we might continue on in our pilgrim journey. However, as we've witnessed before, the Master and his men don't find what they were hoping for. The Messiah's fame, and especially as a miracle worker, has spread far and wide. So no matter where he went, it preceded him. It was already there. The people knew who he was. The Bible says elsewhere he could not be hid. Soon, look at verse 22, news of Christ's arrival in that region brought out the curious along with seekers and petitioners of every sort, and all of them to the place, actually it was a house, the other Gospels tell us, where he was staying. And we're told in verse 22 here that among the first who found Jesus was a woman of that land who was a Gentile, a Canaanite woman. Elsewhere she is called a Syrophoenician individual by race and likely pagan in her religion. And by the way, the Canaanite religion was extremely pagan. It was a religion of lewd nature worship rooted in a pantheon of immoral gods and goddesses. And how involved this Canaanite woman had been in that particular sect or cult of religion of the Canaanites, we're not sure, but it could very well have been this sordid and corrupt religion through her practice of it, perhaps, that her little girl got exposed to the most base of influences and became indwelt by a demon. We're not told that, but it is certainly a strong likelihood. We just don't know. But of this much, we can be sure that once this mother realized her daughter was indwelt by an unclean spirit, a vicious, cruel spirit, she knew that her one great and only hope was in Jesus Christ. And so she goes to Jesus. And what does she say? Verse 22, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." Notice she recognizes immediately that there's something about Jesus that is obviously divine. He is a Hebrew. He is the Son of David. He is Lord. "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed," she says. So she comes to Jesus, "Please help free my daughter." Her pagan rites were unavailing against the powers of darkness and the prince of the air. So idol worship and cultic rites could open a doorway for evil spirits to enter in, but they were powerless to drive them out again. And that left her in a terrible situation, and it left her daughter exposed to the worst possible of circumstances. You know, the Bible warns in Ephesians 4:27, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." In other words, avoid all those ungodly attitudes and practices and actions which provide for Satan a beachhead, a foothold, any chance to operate. Don't give him room to do what he does, to harbor unconfessed sin, to engage in the occult, to participate in idol worship of any sort, can indeed give Satan an opportunity for withering attacks. And so a warning is altogether fitting here. Beware of anything, and especially those items related to witchcraft or psychics or mediums or the New Age or the occult, which can provide unclean spirits that slender opening they're looking for. And that's why in Acts 19, the newly converted Ephesians did what? They burned their books of magic. They didn't keep them around so they could use them again or even just to sit on their bookshelf. They got rid of them. They burned them. They didn't sell them so someone else could be influenced by the evil contained therein. They set them afire, reduced them to ash. And the material cost was great, 50,000 pieces of silver. That was a fortune. Yet they burned them all. And the Ephesians clearly would do whatever was necessary to deny Satan any serious inroads into their lives. Now, they were still attacked, as we know. We're reading in Timothy. You can read this in Revelation 2 and 3 about some of their problems and challenges, or in Acts 20. But the point remains that they took proper steps. By the way, all sin that is practiced and indulged and yet not repented of can be a beachhead for satanic invasion. And while I don't believe Scripture teaches that true followers of Christ can be demon-possessed, they can be demon-oppressed, we must not think of any sin as small or unimportant if Satan can use it somehow against us. And if there's a way he can do that, mark it down, he will follow that path. He'll pursue it with tenacity. That, among other reasons, is why we should always strive toward personal holiness. In the Christian life, it's simply indispensable. In spiritual warfare, it's all out important to our success. Every temptation to sin should put us on high alert. We must watch against Satan and know exactly, 1 Peter 5:8, what hunts us. He seeks us out, Peter says there, as a roaring lion, pursuing who he wants to devour. You're being hunted, and so am I. And there's no excuse for being ignorant of that fact in this world. Making ourselves vulnerable by letting down our guard is not an option. And thus we read in James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Well, that's the Gentile setting. Let's move on to a divine encounter. Look at verses 22 through 24. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began crying out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't send her away. He spoke to her. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. Why don't we just stop there for a moment? Isn't this fascinating that regardless of her pagan background, this Gentile woman had learned certain important truths about Jesus and knew enough, look at verses, well, as we just look through the verses here, to address him as Lord and Son of David, and carefully observe how, I think it's in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, that she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She just persisted in this. We see it here in Matthew 15 as well. So plainly, she is pleading for help for her demon-possessed child. She asks for deliverance. She wants healing. She carries the burden of that young child on her heart. And she keeps asking, giving Christ and his disciples no pause and no peace in the matter. She's locked on, and she's not going to let go. As verse 23 tells us, or verse 22 tells us, she's just involved in this thing for a victory at the end of the whole process, not to be sent away empty and without help. Now, we have to keep in mind, look at verse 22 again, that this woman was a Gentile, not a Jew. She was from that region, Tyre and Sidon. And as God's chosen people, we need to realize it's the Jews who occupy a place of priority in God's program, especially at this time. They occupy a place of special privilege in God's care and his provision. He has a wonderful plan for the future of the Israelites based on unbreakable promises and an unconditional covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. It is, according to Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, to the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ. They had all the advantages in the Old Testament. They were given the very word of God. And from them, from out of that group of people was to come the ultimate Messiah of the nation and the Savior of the entire world. Gentiles, the opposite end of the spectrum, were, what are we told in Ephesians 2:12? We were separated from Christ, the Messiah. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the Gentile place. That was their particular portion. And the point in all of this is that Christ came first, not solely, but Christ came first to the descendants of Abraham in fulfillment of God's promises to the nation of Israel. He was their Messiah. He came unto his own, even though his own received him not. John chapter 1. Jesus presented himself to the nation as their king. And that is why the gospel of the kingdom was first preached to the Jews. And this is made all the plainer here in verse 24, where Jesus says to the Canaanite woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, keeping that in mind, I think we can perhaps better understand our Lord's seeming rebuff of this woman, even though she fell at his feet. Look at verse 25, expressing both respect for him and deep grief at the condition of her daughter. And again, the Bible here and in parallel passages emphasizes how she kept asking Jesus to drive this demon from her child. But note again in verse 26 that the Savior's reply tested her faith. He spoke to his reason for being there and worded it in such a way that the Gentile mother before him could understand. Notice again verse 26. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This is one of those hard sayings of Jesus, and it's loaded in figurative language, but keep in mind that often we are tested to show us what's in our hearts, and that's what Jesus is doing with her right now. What's really in your heart? These dogs here are the puppies. They're the household dogs. That's why they can be under the table of the master. That's why they're playing with the children. They're not the wild dogs that sometimes we refer to and see talked about in the Old Testament especially. But Jesus states, look at the passage, the children, which in this case could represent either his disciples or the whole nation of Israel, should be fed, should be satisfied, should be filled first, not solely, but first. Their bread signifies the messianic blessings and the benefits that he alone brings. And it's not right, he says, it's not proper, look at verse 26, to take the children's bread, throw it literally to the little dogs or house pets, which here represents, guess what, the Gentiles. Christ's words are not made so much as a derogatory statement, but by way of contrast, he is showing the difference between the order of God's program, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. They may seem abrupt, these words, even harsh, but again, he is affirming his mission and challenging her faith. She's pushing in. Jesus is gently pushing back to test her faith. Would her faith be strong enough? Would she continue? Would she give up and just walk away? She needed to understand, and obviously did, that our Savior's first priority was to instruct the disciples and to proclaim to Israel the gospel of the kingdom. That goes all the way back to Abraham. This was absolutely essential that Jesus fulfilled this responsibility. It wouldn't be fitting to disrupt the family meal and start feeding the family pets, the dogs from under the table. And in just the same way, it would not be proper for Jesus to interrupt his time with his own disciples or to upset his itinerary, God-given, with Israel and the ministry he was to have among the Hebrews and instead go to the Gentiles, including this rather insistent woman. Christ knew that performing miracles in Gentile territory would bring about all the more great crowds to his door and that such actions would result even in more accusations from the scribes and the Pharisees. And it was not yet his time. He's holding back the mighty rush of hatred that's coming up against him until he finishes what he must finish before he goes to the cross. But understand, this is not a refusal. Rather, it's a summons to even a bolder faith. Jesus was very direct here, but not so direct as to put her off. His ministry at the time was focused like a laser to the Jews, and as a Gentile woman, this individual had no claim on him or on his wonder-working powers. Would she take offense at this? Would she recognize that truth? Would she remain determined, or would she give up and walk away? Personally, I think there was enough in what Jesus said, and perhaps even in the way he said it, to encourage her to persevere. And why is that? Well, because he looks, look at verse 27. Look at what he says. I'm sorry, look at what she says in response to him. She was quick enough on her own feet, wasn't she, to seize out of Christ's own words the kind of reply that might grant her request. You know, some of you ever watched Jeopardy? Maybe I'm of an age that still appeals to me. I don't know, Jeopardy. But often the clue to the meaning of the question or whatever it is you're looking at on the board is in the statement itself. And you just have to think about what are they talking about and then what the answer could be derived from what's being asked. Well, the same thing is happening here. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And I'm pretty sure that this woman not only heard Christ's words, she felt the tone of his voice, saw love and sympathy in his face. And with hope kindled in her heart, she responds in this way, in an expression of respect. She recognized who he was, why he came. His first priority, of course, was to Israel. But that didn't necessarily mean he couldn't also help her. That's how she's coming back. That's how she's arguing, not arguing, but you get the idea. That's how she responds. It was true. She knew she had no right of request or expectation of an answer. Jesus was under no obligation to respond to her whatsoever. However, clearly feeling no insult from our Savior's words, she quick-wittedly stretched his statement just a bit further and says, "Yes, Lord, but even dogs under the table feed on the masters of the children's crumbs." Like other grandparents here in the congregation, Karen and I have had the wonderful joy and privilege of spending time with our grandsons. And we love it so, and I know you do too. And they have been with us since they were, on and off, visiting with us since they were babes. And they would come to stay with us in New Hampshire when we were there, and now in Michigan here. And of course, now they're both taller than I am. I have to look up to my own grandsons, and that's a little disconcerting. But nonetheless, there was always another member of our family who also was thrilled at our grandson's arrival for, let's say, a weekend, and that was Scout, our mischievous black lab, who literally parked herself under the dining room table at every meal. And she did this because she had learned that with Ian and Emerson gobbling up breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you know, as 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 year olds and now as teenagers, even with their perfect table manners, I might add, there would still be showers of munchies and crunchies to enjoy that would fall eventually to the floor or be fed directly from a grandchild's hand to her eager mouth. And that's exactly what this desperate mother is explaining in her appeal. This is what she's saying to Christ. All she was asking was for some of the crumbs left over from his ministry to the Jews. I mean, hey, even the household pets get crumbs when the children are eating at the table. They don't have to wait, and the children are not deprived. There need not be any delay in instructing his disciples, nor any detour from his messianic mission to the nation of Israel. All she humbly was requesting, all she sought after, was for a crumb, a tiny morsel, a small scrap of his grace and blessing. I believe, like I'm sure you do, that even a drop of the Savior's blood can cleanse us from all sin. And she recognizes that there is an ocean of grace here. She just needs a drop. Now, inasmuch as Christ was testing her, how do you think she passed that examination? Yes, I think we would all agree She did so with flying colors. She could have taken offense. She could have gone away mad, given into her doubts. But she did none of those things. Rather, she persists. And as we see in verse 28, she prevails. But she prevails not against Christ's reluctance. She prevails by laying hold of his willingness, if only she would truly believe. In matters of faith, there is often this element of striving with God. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, we read in Mark chapter 9. Well, Christ did help, and because he did, this Gentile mother was able to lay hold of Christ in downright earnest. In her faith, she believes Christ's power can heal from afar. And she says, you know, she's not here. All you got to do is speak and she'll be healed. What a petition she brings before the Lord. And with what effect upon her daughter, because of her sound and steadfast faith, she was about to witness a mighty work of deliverance. And all that said, we come to our closing point. We've seen here the Gentile setting, a divine encounter, and now we see here a blessed outcome. Look at verse 28. And Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. What an amazing statement that is. What a blessed conclusion. The best of all outcomes indeed. And all Jesus says in verse 28, it was due to her faith. It was all due to her faith. You see, instead of giving way to self-pity and hopelessness, she forged out of Christ's own words a trusting response, which used his phrases and used his figures of speech to the end that she acknowledged his purpose and his mission to Israel, but still included herself in his plan as well. And folks, that's exactly what we need to do. She was, in a sense, petitioning and praying Christ's words back to him. And when we study the Bible, we should be praying God's words, Christ's words, back to him, claiming his promises, acknowledging his power, expressing faith in his purpose, relying upon his plan. Pray it back to him. Take your cue from the scripture as to how you should pray and give him all praise and ask him to perform his perfect will in your life, in this church, in our country, which certainly needs all the prayer it can get. She may not have been Jewish, but through the Jews, through the Hebrews, through Israel, she could receive the blessing that was coming to them as a pet does under the family table. If only a crumb, it would be enough for her and her daughter. And so, as clearly Jesus did, we find in this woman's confident answer, we see her submissiveness, she bowed down, we see her humility, divine insight, trust, and perseverance. In a word, what we see here is faith. Just faith. Remarkable faith. Dogged faith, to play on the puppy illustration. But it's what we need. And Jesus rewarded her decisively and without delay by healing her daughter by his command, even at a distance. She was with Jesus, and her daughter was home already healed because of her faith. When she arrived home, she finds her little girl fully recovered. That little girl was probably all she had in the world. Because you see, Jesus didn't just give her a crumb. He gave her everything she asked for. And again, she triumphed by dogged faith. And no one rejoiced more in that than the Savior himself. So what's the take home here? Well, let me suggest a couple of lessons. And we've learned this in other passages too. But first of all, I think it's important that to make good sense of God's word, we must understand his plan for the ages. If you don't understand what God's doing with Israel or has done it through Israel, you don't understand what he's doing now or what he's going to do in the future. The book of Revelation, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the second coming of Christ. None of that's going to make much sense if you don't grasp that God has a plan and in his mighty providence, he is working it every single day. Christ was sent first, verse 24, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he must fulfill that divinely appointed mission. Elsewhere, Jesus states, other sheep have I, John 10, 16, other sheep have I, not of this fold, referring to the Gentiles who would eventually believe. His approaching death would bring them all into the same fold, but it had to be done according to the divine order of things. This great work must be accomplished according to God's own timing, his perfect plan and all-wise purpose. Jesus himself proclaimed in John 4, 22, that salvation is from the Jews. It comes through the Jews. That's because he came through the Jews. That's why we read in Romans 1, 16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew, what? First. And also to the Greek or the Gentile. So Jews went first to God, Jesus went first to God's chosen people, to the very nation through whom he arrived on this planet. And the Apostle Paul too sought out the Jews first in his missionary journeys. He would look for a place where perhaps a small group had gathered. Maybe there was a synagogue there. He would try that first. But when the Messiah and his message were rejected, both Christ and his apostles turned and went to the Gentiles, which is where we're at today. Worldwide evangelism must at all costs include the Jews, but their promised priority in both the four Gospels and the book of Acts has been observed, it's been accomplished, it's been fulfilled. Beloved, God has great plans and a wonderful future still in store for Israel. He is far from finished with them yet. And so let's keep praying, as the psalmist says, for the peace of Jerusalem and always acknowledge our enduring gratitude for God's ancient people. But evangelistically, let's always keep in mind that in this church age, heaven deals with Jews and Gentiles on the same basis and with the same gospel at the same time, and it's to be taken to all. Secondly, notice how our sorrows, our tears should drive us to the Savior. And that's what's going on with this woman. Who found the Lord here? But an individual, a woman in desperate straits, real trouble. Her darkest moments were going to lead her to the light of life. Adversity and affliction have a way of bringing us to the end of ourselves, so we will appeal to Jesus. This mother's pain was deep and it was bitter, but it brought both her and her child to the Savior's attention and to the Savior's feet. So don't discount the ministry that comes of sorrow. The record of the New Testament is that many sought out Christ through their tears. And that still holds true today for you as well as me. Thirdly, we find in our passage the importance, where we started out this evening, the importance of persistent petitioning of the Lord. Petitioning our Savior for others as well as ourselves. This woman saw her beloved child possessed by an unclean spirit, and so she brings before Jesus this daughter who cannot come herself and never quits until her prayers are answered. As hopeless, as difficult, and desperate as things may seem then, understand that our Savior still delights to bless our friends and neighbors and our loved ones and ourselves when we are moved to pray for them. Only remember to persevere in prayer, to ask, to knock, to keep seeking. Do not leave off in discouragement or give up in despair. Pray on, for it is often through holy perseverance that our petitions are heard on high. Satan's ever scheming against us to take us off our prayers, to make us think there is no point in drawing near to God, and instead we should just bring our intercessions to an end. But let's not forget James 5:16, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. In the face of discouragement, this Canaanite woman would not accept defeat and persisted in her petition until she went home rejoicing. She took God at his word and relentlessly pleaded his promises, knowing that even a bare scrap of his favor is better than none at all. When was the last time you prayed, giving heaven no rest until you received an answer? May this Gentile mother's spiritual tenacity impress us as it did Jesus, and by his grace, May we all follow her example. One last thing, because lastly, we also see here the victory of faith, don't we? And we can't miss that. The victory of faith. Great indeed was the faith of this Canaanite woman. Nothing rebuffs her. Not her pagan roots, not her child's condition, not even the Lord's challenging response, hoping against hope. She looked to Christ with expectation. She yearned to move him to bless her with help. And oh, that we might learn that tenacious faith is triumphant faith. It's just for such people who pray in this way that Jesus looks for people who are burdened with intercession for their fellow brothers and sisters, for their loved ones, and yes, for themselves. People who will bring before God their cause, and he delights in nothing more than to answer us and to minister to us and to help us. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth that he might show himself strong on behalf of that person whose heart is wholly devoted toward him. And when you have a faith like that, you can expect a prayer life that changes things, maybe everything. As burdened as this mother was for her daughter, we know that Christ was more so. And that's why he allowed himself to be, if we can say this, overcome by her trusting perseverance. You see, he wanted nothing more than to be overcome, as faith is always the victory which takes God at his word. Jesus' heart, we see here, was moved deeply by the plight of this poor woman and her child. And so the Lord speaks and the devil flees. Faith such as this woman's only required his spoken command. And since it was the Lord who said to her, that her daughter had been set free, that was all this woman needed to hear. And as far as we can tell from the text, that's where it ends. She got up, she undoubtedly thanked and praised him and went home to find her daughter healed again. And may this be no less true for us. Nothing commends Jesus, nothing exalts the Savior like unbridled trust in the unshakable faith of his people. When faith persists, there's no limit to the blessing it can bring. And when faith persists, prayer prevails. So let us be a people of a far sturdier faith. For with God, nothing is impossible. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for this brief passage and its big lessons for us. We're so blessed by what we see here. And Father, we delight in getting to know this Syrophoenician woman and delight in that her prayer was answered, her daughter was rescued. And we know that Satan is active in the world still today. And we know that he has put us in his crosshairs. He brings out his big guns to fire at us. He does all that he can to defeat us as husbands, as wives, as mothers, as fathers, as Christians and church members, and even citizens in this great country. Help us, Father, help us to lean on those everlasting arms. And help us, Father, to make every effort to grow in our faith, to be sturdier in our faith and our trust of you, that we might see our prayers answered and persevere in petition before the throne of all grace. And thank you that while a throne, it's also a mercy seat that we appeal to. Have mercy on us, Father, for we need you. There is no one beside you. You alone are God, and we put our hope in you alone, as we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.